Now, I understand that amongst us this morning we have some medical students, or you normally do if they're away today. And I don't know much about being a medical student, never having been one, but I believe that there are many years of hard study. But your parents probably were extremely pleased that you achieved the grades you needed. And they look forward, as you do, to the day when your studies will be over and you're able to engage in your medical practice. And I hope great things of you, as you do yourself, no doubt, that you will be able to bring help and healing to those who need it. Is it 5 years? And then you're let loose for a bit? Others of you perhaps have trained for other professions. Again, you've had to spend a time where you've labored hard. At the end of it, the hope is that you will be able to employ your gifts and abilities profitably. We read this morning of a man who was prepared over a period of 30 years, who then started a public work. An extraordinary 30 years of training and a most extraordinary public work. And I want to look with you this morning, particularly at verses 14 and 15 in Mark's first chapter. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." 30 years of preparation, what was it to lead to? I'd like to look at this text under three headings. They are where, when, and what. So to start with where then. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. I've not personally visited Galilee, perhaps some of you have. But Galilee is split into Upper and Lower Galilee. The upper is hilly and wooded, rising to over 1,000 meters. Do you remember, those of you who know your Bibles, in Matthew 24, Jesus warned his listeners then, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by Roman forces, many of the Jews in Judea fled into Upper Galilee. That was the mountainous area where they were able to escape the wrath of the Roman forces. The lower area is more populous. There are many cities and villages. It drops down to 200 metres below sea level. Galilee is actually significantly below sea level. The area of Galilee is in the northmost part of Israel, and it was surrounded in the first century on three sides by Gentile areas. In fact, so strong was the Gentile pressure that for a while the Jews evacuated the area of Galilee and they had to repopulate it again. And that's part of the reason why people from Galilee were held in rather low regard by many of the rest of the Jews. Do you remember Nicodemus' attempts to defend Jesus, and his fellow religious leaders turn on him and say, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. It's not an impressive area. You haven't got a good pedigree." But the Lord Jesus Christ, for his 3 years, roughly, of public ministry, operated principally in this area. It was well watered, many rivers, it was fertile. There was a trade in olive oil, cereals. Fish from the Sea of Galilee was like getting foodstuffs from, I don't know, Marks and Spencer's Food Only or whatever. If you wanted good quality fish, it was Galilean fish you wanted. And it was a major trade route for the Roman Empire. Now, why bother with all of that? Well, I think for this principal reason, this is the reality of where the Son of God grew up. This is what he experienced. This is where he raised. This is where he lived his life. Now, if you were planning the vital campaign of Almighty God to rescue a people, to put right the consequences of the cataclysmic fall for the whole of creation, would your plan include sending your son into human flesh, in a backwater of a fairly despised bit of the Roman Empire? Bet your bottom dollar it wouldn't. You would send him surely to the imperial city. You would put him in the place where he could obviously have most influence. Isn't that what we would do? Of course we would. If you want to be a leading politician in this country, you need to be at Westminster. If the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the great saviour of the world, surely he needed to be at Rome. Wrong. He didn't at all. That was not God's plan. And if you're a Christian here this morning, let that encourage you. George Whitefield, almost certainly the greatest preacher that Britain has ever seen. Fight me afterwards if you want to. Do you know where he was born and brought up? Well, the area was Gloucester. But his parents ran a pub. His mother was the landlady and his stepdad was a wastrel. And his upbringing was so derailed by the debauchery of his stepdad that they had to pull him out of school. A very promising student, he had to come away from school and serve behind the bar in his mother's pub. Now, you'd say to me, that's not an appropriate training, is it, for the man who was going to revolutionise 18th century Britain? The man God was going to use more powerfully than perhaps he's used any other man in the history of our nation? And I say to you, that was God's plan, and that was God's equipping. And who are we to argue with the Lord? And brother or sister in Christ, if you're here this morning and you're unhappy with your circumstances, and you don't understand what it is that God is doing with you, and you can't see the purpose of it, and frankly it all seems a mess and a waste, then stop. Because our God doesn't make mistakes, does he? He has you exactly where he wants you. That may not be the place of comfort. It may not be the place of ease. But it's the place where God intends to use you. So please don't despise his providence. But rejoice in the fact that God works his purposes out despite our weakness and foolishness and rebellion. And he's doing that with you. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, then let me say you're in exactly the right place. And God in his providence has brought you so that again this morning you may graciously hear his word and his truth. How good he is to you as well. But also, please feel the reality. Feel the reality. Gordon Brown perhaps will visit somewhere and people will come to him in distress and he will say, I really sympathise with you. It's awful, isn't it? I'm so sorry about your situation and so on. And please, I don't want to say anything to despise Gordon Brown. Probably he'd mean it. But he's probably not been there, has he? He doesn't know. It's one of the worst things to say when you're counselling people, isn't it? I know how you feel. Because people instantly respond, you don't know at all what I feel. But feel the reality here. Streams, rivers, birds, animals, wildernesses, fields, peasants, artisans, farmers, religious leaders, Roman legionaries, tax collectors, prostitutes, adulterers, thieves, political radicals, rich, poor, sick, burdened, weary. Christ was in with them all. None of them are strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see, well, it's a gripping reality of the incarnation. This is what Emmanuel, God with us, really means. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ really was a man, really walked on earth, really lived in Palestine, really experienced all that we read of in the narratives. I'm not here this morning to proclaim to you a distant, absent God, an Allah, who is so holy and separate that he has nothing to do with you, and you must just suffer the consequences of your feeble creature state. No, that's an abomination to the Christian, because here is a God who loved and cared to the point where he came and profoundly humbled himself, being made in the likeness of human flesh, being made under the law, being born of a virgin into poverty and distress and a life that you and I would infinitely rather not have, in order that he might redeem. The Christian gospel is an amazing gospel. We really do have something here more precious than silver and gold and precious stones, more glorious than anything else on offer anywhere else, because it is God's glorious truth. So that's why it's important we think about where. How about when then? Well, chronologically, some time has passed since when we read earlier, Jesus starts, doesn't he, after he's been baptized with John, he's immediately driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And there he faces profound testing at the hands of Satan. And if you read this gospel just on its own, you would think that almost immediately we've come to the point that we're at now in the story. Actually, if you read the parallel accounts, particularly in John's gospel, we know that during the time that has elapsed after Jesus' testing in the wilderness, he has engaged with his first disciples. He's been at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. He's lived for a while at Capernaum. He's been to the first Passover in the temple. He's cleansed the temple there, created a real stink in the temple. He's had that extraordinary meeting with Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And then he'd worked in Judea alongside John the Baptist for some months, almost certainly. That great second testimony of John. Behold, the Lamb of God. Remember, some of John's disciples then attaching themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, John, that herald, has been imprisoned. Imprisoned for what is going to be a one and only imprisonment, because at the end of it, he is to be brutally beheaded and his head served on a silver plate. And the Lord Jesus Christ withdraws. I was going to say retreats, that wouldn't be appropriate, would it? He withdraws from the Jordan area where he'd been ministering alongside John. Why? Well, it was getting very tense. John and Jesus were making a tremendous impact. Surely we know that from the fact that John was arrested. And it was not the moment for Christ to enter into conflict with the authorities, because the Lord Jesus Christ was running to a schedule, if I may put it like that. God had a plan, a purpose, a timeline. Those of you who know your New Testaments know that Christ quite often says at various times, the hour has not yet come, or my time has not yet come, because there were certain things he had to fulfill, to complete, prophecies that had to be completed, work that had to be done, testimony that had to be given. And so in order that he could fulfill the Father's purpose, he withdraws now to Galilee. Those of you who are making notes, Matthew's account 4, chapter 4, 12 through 17, Luke 4, 13 through 21. Those speak of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was actively fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, of which there are in excess of 1,000, every one of which was to be fulfilled in his 33 years. But now Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled. Verse 15, the time has come. Now let me ask you, if you were in the position where you were planning this great campaign, this divine plan, when would you have had Jesus come? Now is the time, isn't it? If you want to put somebody on the international media, the Lord Jesus Christ could have been telecast around the entire world, couldn't he? He could have been interviewed on all these satellite channels. He could have flown the globe. Surely now is the time that Christ should have come. If those of you who are here are younger, you live for another 50 years, perhaps you'd be saying, then it would be even better. I don't know what the equivalent will be of podcasts and all that kind of stuff in 50 years' time. But presumably even then there'd be even more opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen and admired, his message to be heard. But no. Now is God's time. Jesus, according to God's plan and purpose, preaches the kingdom of God. And again, let me just say this to you. We love our own timetables, don't we? I'm as guilty of this as anybody. It must happen according to the schedule I want. And surely this is a fundamental rebuke to us, that ultimately what we want and our schedules are trivial. I'm not saying they're worthless, but in the grand scheme of eternity, they are trivial, because there's only one timeline that actually is vital and essential, and that's the timeline of the living God. So don't be frustrated. Don't be downcast. Don't despair at the state of your life, the state of the church, the state of the kingdom of God. Trust God. He will work all things out according to the purpose of his own will. But then thirdly, what? We've done the where, we've done the when. Now we come to the what. Now, if again you were planning this great mission, what would your agenda be? What do you want to see? Do you want to see poverty made history? Do you want to see equality for all? Do you want to see peace throughout the world? Well, none of those are bad things, are they? None of them are bad things, of course not. But we've got to measure what we think is important against the priority that Christ declares. That's why we're looking at Scripture this morning, isn't it? I could come here this morning and I could pontificate at great length about my views of the world and what ought to be done, and it would be a complete waste of time. But here, we have God's priority revealed to us. And here it is. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the time of the promise of a Saviour, the inauguration of the gospel era. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here is the great laser beam of the purpose of God, focusing as the brightest spot at this moment in time. And what is God doing? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, doesn't he? The kingdom of God is near. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near, or is at hand. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, you'll recall, those of you who know your Old Testaments, that God created man. Man rebelled. For a while, every man did what seemed right in his own eyes. And then God started to deal with a people. He started with Abraham. And then through Abraham, the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes went into Egypt where they're in slavery. And after 400 years, we'd be so frustrated, wouldn't we? We'd be so set against God's timeline. After 400 years, God calls the people out and he gives them a great prophet leader, Moses. And Moses leads them. And Moses reveals to them and covers to them through God's revelation the great Sinaitic covenant. And in that covenant is the provision for the people to have a king. Perhaps you would think of the kingdom, that the kingship that David, Saul and Solomon were to exercise, as a low water mark in the history of the nation. Because if you remember, God was angry with the people when they demanded a king. But actually, Deuteronomy 17:14 and following gives there, Moses gives the people what the requirements for a king are. He mustn't be a stranger. He must be one of their own nation. He must be concerned to reign in a godly manner. He's to have his own Bible, and he's to read it. The Lord was very content for them to have a king. And of course, in that, He was helping the people look forward to the time when the real king would come. And so under David, the nation achieved great things, didn't it? Which then climaxed under David's son Solomon. And in terms of Old Testament history, that is the climax of the nation. It's been up, up, up to that point. And then, of course, man's sin, the rebellion, the falling apart of the nation into two halves, the north going first into captivity and then the south, God brings the covenant curses to bear on the people. But there was nothing wrong with them having a king. And the people were to look for great David's greater son. Now, I assume, perhaps wrongly, because I know I've spoken to a few of you this morning, you've told me you've come from London, but I assume that some of you at least must be natives of this area, and you must be quite maritime-minded. And in the history of our nation, the sea has played a huge role, hasn't it? And many of us would be proud of our great maritime tradition. There are some tremendous sea battles, aren't there, Trafalgar and so on, that changed the course of history for the world, the developed world, for centuries. And perhaps you see the decline of the Royal Navy and you regret it. As you look back to the great days when they had the review at Spithead, the ships stretched for miles, the most powerful navy in the world. A parliament determined that no other navy should be larger than 35% of the size of our Royal Navy. If you were a Jew, you weren't minded about maritime matters. You weren't seagoing at all. You were minded about the state of your kingdom, because God had promised you a very special kingdom, but you're languishing under the rule of foreign oppressors. Something we've not known in this country now for a millennia. How could this be? On the one hand, God has spoken his word and he said that they would be a great nation. And on the other hand, they're now just a small part of the great Roman Empire, ruled over by Gentiles. How could this be? Those of you who know anything about the intertestamental period will know that there were several rebellions by the Jews in this period, attempting to reinstate their kingdom. And so when Christ comes and he preaches this, the kingdom of God is near, that would be hugely revolutionary for you. Your heart would thrill, your pulse would race. This is God's promise. This is what he said he'd do. Now, God is going to do this work. Do you remember that after Jesus had been raised from the dead and he'd spent 40 days with the disciples explaining to them the truths of his kingdom? Do you remember the question they asked him? Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And can you imagine how frustrated Christ would have been were he just human? At their inability to understand what he was doing, what it was all about. But what I'm trying to show to you is that for the Jews, this was an extremely, it was a motif that ran right through their national character. They were neurotic about the kingdom. And here comes Christ. The kingdom of God is near. What is God's kingdom? Well, I offer you this simple definition. It's God's people in God's place obeying God's commands. God's people in God's place obeying God's command. Which is why I think it's fair to speak of this church this morning as a visible embodiment of Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom. Because by his grace you are God's people in the place that he's put you, and I trust obeying his commands. But what is actually our position? Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, then I trust it is that you're one of God's people in his place, keeping his commands. But some of you here aren't. I don't mean to be offensive, I'm just stating a fact. Presumably you would acknowledge it to me yourself, that you know you're here this morning and you're not God's person. You don't know whether you're in God's place. And by and large, you're aware that you're not obeying his commands. We all want to live for self, don't we? That's natural. That's how we're made. And so you want a nice home. You want a comfortable retirement. You want health. You want to follow your own interests. You want to have your own agenda. And all those things are natural and understandable. But the harsh reality, the brutal reality is that that puts you in a different kingdom. There are two kingdoms in this world. One is the kingdom of God, and the other is the kingdom of the evil one. Now, if it was just my authority and I was saying that to you, you would laugh at me. Of course you would. What do you mean, the evil one? You don't believe in all that nonsense, do you? Well, what I believe or don't believe is pretty irrelevant. Christ knew this. And Christ came 6 months earlier. He had been in the wilderness for 40 days doing vital battle against the evil one. Christ knows. Christ speaks with authority. My friend, if you're here this morning, and it might be that outwardly you're a pleasant kind of guy or woman, nobody has anything to say about you, very negative, mind your own business, you give a bit of money to charity, you don't do your neighbours any harm, you try and abide by the law, you don't speed too often, all that kind of stuff. And you might think that's fine. What I'm saying to you is it puts you in the wrong kingdom. Which is why at the very core of Christ's message is nothing about making poverty history or setting right social wrongs. Yes, there are consequences of being a Christian that involve those things. But the core of Christ's message is this. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Believe the good news. Repent, very simply, means change your mind. You think at the moment it's fine to live the way you want to be nice to most people, to have your own agenda, to have a comfortable home, and all the rest of it. You think that's fine. And Christ is coming to you and he's saying, no, you must understand that there are more profound matters at issue here. You must understand there is a kingdom of God. And in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must change your mind. But you don't only have to change your mind. You have to believe the good news. You have to trust. Could equally well be translated, trust the good news. Believe here is not just an intellectual assent. I believe that this year the government will spend £430 billion. Fine. It means nothing to me. It's a bigger number than I can handle. But here it's not just an intellectual assent. You can come here every Sunday for the rest of your life and you can go, the Bible's a good book. I believe that Jesus Christ walked on this earth. You can say all those things, my friend, and it won't change your citizenship one jot. You will stay a citizen of the God of this world, the evil one. What you must do is you must emigrate. And the way you emigrate is through trusting the good news. The good news, some of you have heard this so many times. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, taking on human form, humbling himself, becoming a servant, submitted not just to the appalling injustices and man's appalling treatment of him, but even to the ignominy and the ultimately despicable death of the condemned criminal, the cross. Why did he suffer that gross injustice and horrendous physical death? Because he stood in the place of sinners. And whereas we deserve God's judgment and eternal punishment, Jesus Christ bore it for those who would be his children. It's very simple, isn't it? It's so simple, it's offensive. People want something clever to be saved by. They want to contribute to their salvation. You probably want something that you could boast about. It's really great what I believe in. It's fantastic, and I must be an awfully good sort of person if I've actually come to believe in it. Well, it's not like that. God humbled his Son, and we must be humbled too, to acknowledge that we have got it profoundly wrong. and to turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not clear, please come and talk to me afterwards. But I want to add this point, please, as I close. I want to add this point that in God's great timeline and purposes, for every one of us, there are vital moments of time. Vital in the sense that you get an opportunity that if you pass by, it has eternal consequences. Allow me a military illustration. The Battle of Waterloo saw the fate of Europe hanging in the balance. Was the evil of Napoleon to be stopped? Or was continental Europe to reside yet further under what was one of the most brutal and horrendous regimes? We think of Hitler and Stalin as being evil men. I'd submit to you that Napoleon Bonaparte was their equal, if not their superior, in some of the appalling atrocities that he undertook. And good old Britain, allow me a moment of national pride, good old Britain sent an army across to help our colleagues on the continent fight this evil. And it came to Waterloo, and it all hung in the balance. It looked as though the experienced, hardened, large army of France was going to win the day. And in the afternoon, there came a critical moment where Napoleon committed all his reserves to a central thrust right through the middle of the British line. And Wellington had a general called Maitland. And he got Maitland and his men to come and lie down just behind the ridge to which the French battalions were marching. And all the French could see was the Duke on his horse. And they got closer and closer. And for Napoleon, it looked like a dead cert. This was it. Domination of Europe was to be his. And at the vital moment, the Duke was heard to shout, "Now, Maitland, now's your time." Maitland ordered his men to stand, and that long, thin red line, which has gone down in British history, they poured volley after volley into the advancing French. It was the French Imperial Guard, until in the end the guard broke and ran. And through the entire French army, the cry went up, "The guards are running." And at that point, Napoleon's whole front collapsed, and the battle was Wellington's. Now, I tell you that illustration, which personally I find a gripping illustration. I tell you that illustration for this reason. If the timing of that moment had been wrong, if Maitland hadn't been there, if his men had stood too late or too early, then it could all have been undone. And who knows, we would now be under French sovereignty. But for you, there's a much, much more profound question. And that is that as you hear the words of Jesus Christ this morning, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." What will you do? Because now's the moment. God has given you this moment in time. My friend, if you harden your heart and decide now in your own dogged determination that you will not repent and you will not believe the good news, then, my friend, you must appreciate the consequences you face, not the ruin of Europe, but the ruin of your eternal soul. Honestly, there's nothing more important. Right now, at this moment, there is nothing more important for you to face than this reality. The living God commands you, repent and believe. What, my friend, will you do?